If everyone could turn to Isaiah 55, chapter 55, it says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And I'll stop reading there. Excuse me again. Last time we were looking especially at verse 8 of Isaiah 55, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah." And we saw the contrast. We saw the difference between man's thoughts and God's thoughts. Well, a little bit of the difference, a little bit that we can grab a hold of with our minds. Even as we learn truths from the Bible, we really don't know them fully. We learn what we can according to our ability. And you know, we have to remember that God is infinite. He is eternal. He is the Almighty. He is the God that inhabits eternity and who has always been. He's always been eternal God. And that means that for as long as we can think, we could look back through the history of this world, through the foundation of the world, the creation of the world, and continue looking back into eternity past. And as long as our minds could take us, for as far and as deep and as distant as our minds are able to go into eternity past, which really we don't know hardly anything about, except that Jesus was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we know the character of God, that He has always been the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the great I Am. And so God has always possessed the attributes that He currently has and forever will have. This is the nature of God, and God has always been. There's never a point that we can look back to. We would like that. You know, it would help us. We can understand beginnings. If we could look back into the past of eternity, and there's never a place or a spot we can pinpoint and say, there is where it began. There is where God started. Because He just is. He just is and always has been. And so it's really mind-boggling. It astounds us. It amazes us that God inhabits eternity. He dwells in the whole spectrum of existence from eternity past to eternity future. And that He knows all things within the whole realm, from eternity past to eternity future. That's the mind of God. And so if we gathered all the computers that are available today, hundreds of millions of them, I guess, and all, you know, how they like to talk about how much information you can store and how amazing these new computers are, we'll gather up the whole world of computers and try to figure out how much information is contained in all that, and then we probably have a drop in the bucket of the infinite mind of God. And that might be an exaggeration. That might be an exaggeration. That might be giving too much to the computers and not enough to God, because he is brilliant. He is brilliant. Einstein, amongst men, is brilliant. People with super IQs amongst men. Yeah, you can shine. You can know a lot compared to other human beings, to other people. I know it doesn't take much for others to shine around me, but people can certainly shine intellectually amongst others. And that leads to some pride among some, or they're proud of it, that they put forth effort and they studied and they became a doctor or a lawyer or a scientist one of the more intelligent professions that you really have to put forth some mental effort into becoming something like that. But as soon as we start talking about God and his thoughts in comparison to our thoughts, then there's no comparison. As it says here in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so as we know that the stars are out there, millions upon millions upon millions of miles from the earth, that distance, if you could measure it, is the difference between man's thinking and God's thinking, between the Bible and any other book in the world, between the Word of God, because God is the author of the Bible, and anything known to man. This is God's record of his thoughts. This is his word. This is his communication to us. And so God is really here telling man, if you think you can understand this book, if you think that with your mind and with your reasoning power and your ability to learn something, that you can come to the Bible and really know it by your own effort and thinking, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You might as well give a law book or a whole volume of law books to an ant and say, "Here, learn what's in these books. Learn what's in these books. And then come tell me everything you find in these books." Or give a medical book. Give a medical book to a dog or a cat and say, "You study this book, because after you're done reading it, we have an operation for you to perform." That's how it is. It sounds ridiculous, but that's how it is, to give somebody, a man, a Bible and say, "Okay, you learn the gospel based on your own understanding and your own reasoning power, and then you go teach the gospel to others." No, if it seems ridiculous for a tiny creature to learn what men have developed out of their own minds, like law and medicine and things like that, how more ridiculous is it for someone to think that through their mind that they can understand the Bible, that they can decipher the Word of God and then they can teach it. And God is spelling that out here. Well, then in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, it goes on to say, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And here in verse 10, God is likening the rain to his word, to his word. And we know we're living in the time of the latter rain. Well, where'd that expression come from? Where did it come from? It came from the Bible. Because God here in Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and snow, so is my word. And there's other verses like that too, where God equates them or ties them together. And so we see that the rain and snow are pictures, they're types of the word of God. And we're living in a time of the latter rain when God is going to pour out his blessings through his word to the world. But here it's interesting that the rain falls, it waters the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud. And this gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And that reminds us of the parable. The parable I like to take a look at, it's in three of the Gospels, but let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, it's the parable of the sower. And it says in verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And here Jesus is giving a parable, and Jesus is God. He's the God of Isaiah 55. He's the God of Isaiah 55, the one whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he's relating a parable to the people. And the disciples come and they ask him, why do you speak in parables? Why speak in parables? And then he says, to you it's given to know the mysteries, but to others, basically, he's saying, it is not given. So they're going to hear it and yet not understand. They're not going to understand. And that's basically how it is with people who hear the word of God physically with their ears, but they do not comprehend on a deeper level. They have no real understanding of what the Bible's saying, which we can understand, because no man can understand the Bible of themselves. And so Jesus spoke in parables, and this is the chapter. If you turn or go down to verse 34 in Matthew 13, it says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Spake he not unto them without a parable. And this was Christ's teaching style. This was his way of communicating. But Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. And so when we come to the Bible, this is God's way of communicating. This is God's way of teaching. It is through parables. Remember, we read in Hebrews 10 that in the volume of the book it is written of me. And Christ is the Word himself. So wherever we're reading in the Bible, if there's not a plain gospel statement dealing with salvation or redemption or something like that, if there's not a plain statement, then we're to look for a deeper spiritual parabolic meaning, a gospel meaning. And we could give many examples of how this is done in the Bible, time and again. For instance, let's go to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. And read a few verses there. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 14. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of a leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. Now here is some laws given regarding a leper in the day of his cleansing. And spiritually, what it means is the leper or leprosy points to sin. It points to sin. Whenever we read about leprosy, or at least majority of times, it points to sin. And a leper in the day of his cleansing was to be brought unto the priest. The priest is a type and figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one who will pronounce the leper clean. And here we see there will be a sacrifice performed with the birds. And again, the sacrifice points to Christ's death, his sacrifice for his people. See, there's nothing in Leviticus 14 that says any of that. That leprosy is sin, that the priest represents the Christ, that the cleansing is a picture of salvation, the washing away of sin. Nothing here says that. And if some people heard me say that, some theologians or pastors, they would be shocked. They would be shocked. You can't do that. You can't make those kinds of statements. You have to look at what the Bible says, and so God is speaking about lepers because he has a concern for the whole body of man as well as the soul. And God is just saying on a day of the cleansing of a leper, these laws were to be put into place historically. This is how it would have to be worked out. And morally, we can gather that God is very concerned about mankind. He's concerned when people have physical ailments. That, and they might glean a few other things. They might be able to teach a few other things, but they're not going to make those associations that I just made. No way. Because you don't find that in the text. You don't find it here at all. But let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17. And in verse 11 of Luke 17, it says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. You see how that ties in with Leviticus 14? What did Leviticus 14 say? A leper, in the day of his cleansing, was to go to the priest. The priest would perform a sacrifice with the birds and pronounce him clean if he were truly cleansed from his leprosy. Well, Jesus is referring to that law. Here's 10 lepers, and they're standing afar off. And he's telling them, go to the priest. Go to the priest. And maybe they knew this law in Leviticus 14, or maybe they heard that Jesus was just a powerful prophet who could perform miracles, and they wanted to do whatever he said, but they obeyed. They listened, and they went to the priest. They went, because it goes on here in verse 15. Let me read verse 14 again. When he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So they obeyed. They went, these 10 men. And as they went, we don't know how far it was, but as they're traveling to the priest, their leprosy was healed. They were cleansed. And so they had skin like a baby again. Skin like a baby compared to that ugly, deforming disease of leprosy that your digits could fall off and so forth. They were cleansed of that plague. And so 9 of them continued on. 9 of them continued on. There was only one that was disobedient. There was only one that didn't listen. There was only one that we would think should have been condemned. Because Jesus said, in the day of your cleansing, or the law said, in the day of your cleansing, go show yourself to the priest. Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest, reiterating the law in Leviticus 14. And one who is a stranger, a Samaritan, comes back, falls down at Christ's feet, and thanks him. And thanks him. The other nine are on their journey. I know what Christ said. I know what the Bible says. Leviticus 14, verse 2, a leper in a day of his cleansing. Go to the priest. No. Let's go back to Jesus, perhaps the Samaritan could have said. Let's go back to Jesus. He cleansed us. Let's go back to him and thank him. No, we were told, and we have to listen literally to what the Bible says, to what the Word says, and Christ is the Word. We have to obey literally. Let's continue on. And 9 of them continued. One went back and fell on his face. And he was a Samaritan. And then in verse 17, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They're lost. They're lost in a literal understanding. They're lost in taking the plain meaning of Scripture and no other meaning. They're lost in not searching for the deeper spiritual meaning of the Word of God. And in doing so, they fail to give glory to God. And that's what it says. There are not found the return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And so, can't we gather then that Leviticus 14, which gives no clue, is really talking about the sin? When it's speaking of leprosy, it's talking about man's sinfulness. That the priest, when it's talking about the priest, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cleansing is referring to the salvation of God when Christ saves us. it's not there, but as we study the Bible, as we compare Scripture with Scripture and harmonize our conclusions and we look for that deeper spiritual meaning, we find that in this case, it's the more important meaning, not the surface command. Go show yourself to the priest. You don't give glory to God. But I'm obeying the command. You can't say I'm not obeying the command on one level. But on a deeper level, when that's what the command really is focused on, is Christ. You disobeyed. You went to men and not to God. You went away from God. You went away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Leviticus 14 is a parable. It's a parable. Genesis, the book of Genesis, the history of the Bible, it's written in historical parables. And when people fail to understand that, they fail to give glory to God. Okay, going back to Matthew 13, as Christ is speaking a parable, and later he also makes a statement, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all parables? Because God is teaching us through this parable how he wrote the Bible, how he gave us his word. And in verse 4 of Matthew 13, when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. This parable is also found over in Luke. If we go to Luke chapter 8, Luke 8, and here in verse 4, it's a parallel passage. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Now skip down to verses 11 and 12, where it's going to explain that verse. In verse 11 of Luke 8, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The seed is the word of God. And the grounds that we'll read about, the wayside, the stony ground, the thorns, and the good ground, are really all talking about the heart of man. The heart of people. The heart of people. Do you know in the time we've spent here, and I've read Leviticus, or I read Luke, or I read Matthew 13, we're now reading Luke chapter 8, it's all seed. We've been casting seed. Now God works through his people. Really, he's the sower who sows, but he uses his people to perform the duty of it, the task. And so here and there, seed falling on the hearts, falling on the hearers. And you don't even have to be here, people on Pal Talk. Also, it's seed of the Word of God. Or whenever anyone hears the gospel, they hear the Word. There is seed falling, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God is pure, it's uncorruptible seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. When we are growing things in our garden, I've been learning a lot about this as Maria has been making a garden lately, and she's doing a very good job. As we're growing things in the garden, and things are shooting up, and beautiful flowers or grass or whatever it is, you throw all kinds of seed out there. You try to prepare the ground first. You get rid of the rocks and rid of tree roots or weeds or things like that, and then you throw it out. And the difference here, this sower is sowing indiscriminately. He's throwing it on rocks. He's throwing it by the wayside. He's throwing it amongst thorns. He's throwing it on good ground. And, of course, a farmer would try to do as little of that as possible. He would prepare the ground so it would be good. But you see, with spiritual things, we don't know where the good ground is. We don't know what ground is going to take root and fruit is going to come forth. And so we do it indiscriminately. We just throw handfuls of seed out there and it lands where it lands according to God's purpose, His will, His mercy, His grace, His salvation plan. It's just the believer's task to sow, to just keep throwing the seed, and where it falls is completely in God's control. Now, God does tell us, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, He does give us a very important principle in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And so we want to share as much of the Bible as possible is basically what that's saying. We want to be about the business of sowing seed, of casting forth the seed of the Word of God bountifully, because we'll reap bountifully. Now we can sow sparingly. We can sow sparingly, and some people do that, I think, when they get up in the morning and they're so busy and so rushed, they read for 5 minutes. And I've been guilty of that. They read the Bible for 5 minutes, or maybe they have a home devotion with their family and it's very short, and maybe not very often. That's sowing sparingly. But you see, God would encourage us to sow bountifully, to have a regular time of reading the Bible with our children, with our family, and to have a prolonged period of time. And, you know, we have to remember there's nothing wrong with the seed. This seed is quick and powerful. It's alive, and it can bring to life dead things. It can really bring forth fruit in the hearts of people. And it's been doing it throughout history. And God is saying, He's saying, this is the time of the latter rain. And the rain is falling. And what does the rain accomplish? Well, it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so if there's bountiful rain and there's bountiful seed that we can be sending out, that we can be casting forth into the world or into our own families or into our own heart, into our own life. And God is telling us, and we don't know as we send it out who is going to be blessed or who is going to have other things come up to destroy the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is perfect. It's good seed. You could possibly, yeah, you could go to the store to buy seed and you want to plant flowers or vegetables or something. There's something wrong with the seed. It's not your fault. You did everything right. There's just something not quite right with that seed. You got a bad bag of seed. Not in this case. We know that for sure. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the Bible as long as we're allowing the Bible to do the teaching and we get out of the way and we're not sowing mingled seed. We're not sowing mingled seed in the field where there's some grace and some works. No, it's all grace. It's all of God. It's all His saving when anyone becomes saved. It's not mingled seed. It's pure. It's pure seed. And if we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, we read another verse that relates to this. In verse 6, it says, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." In the morning, read the Bible. in the evening, read the Bible. Or be about the business of sending the Bible out. We don't know. It could be up until today, somebody has been under the hearing of the Bible all their life. Whether a child or a teen or an adult or an older person, all their life they've been hearing family radio. They've been hearing the gospel, the true gospel, perfect seed. All grace, not mingled seed, again and again and again. But all their life, there's been something to choke the word. Just something. There have been some cares, some desiring after other things, lust of the world, seeking the pleasures of life. There's been all these things that destroy the seed. Well, we keep sowing. Or a father or a mother keeps reading the Bible. To the children, and we keep praying, oh Lord, prepare this ground. Prepare this ground. Make it good ground. Make it right ground so that this time in the morning, that maybe, and you know, how do we know? How do we know, not right now, not right this minute, how do we know that some of the scripture we read, or when we're traveling in a car back home and the family Bible reading is on, or open forum is on, or a verse is mentioned, how do we know that's not the particular seed that's going to take root, that's going to get into an area of good ground and going to grow and going to bring forth fruit unto eternal life? We don't know. And that's what God's saying here in Ecclesiastes 11, where he's saying we don't know whether both might alike be good. And so that's encouragement to us to keep ministering the gospel, to keep sharing the word of God, to keep sowing seed. And going back to Luke chapter 8, in Luke 8, it says in verse 6, "And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." And the explanation of that is found in verse 13. "They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away." So that's the seed that is falling on a rock, and that's the nature of our hearts. We have hearts of stone, the Bible says. And unless God does something about that, all seed would fall on a stony heart. It would all fall on a rock. And yet, I think many of us have met people who were very excited when they heard the gospel. Very excited, oh, praise the Lord, and full of joy. And then after a little while, where'd they go? They went away because they heard the word. And believe me, there is every reason to be joyful about the word of God and to praise God for his salvation. But you see, their heart got in the way. And there could be no growth upon a stony heart. And so they had no root. And Jesus is the root and stem of Jesse. He is the root that must be in the heart of an individual if there is to be spiritual growth and if there is to be salvation. Well, then in verse 7 of Luke 8, it goes on to say, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorn sprang up with it and choked it. I mentioned my wife's been growing a garden, and we had a friend stop by yesterday, and she knows a lot about gardens, and she went over to this one plant we have by the gate, and it's been there ever since we've been there, like 15 years, and she... she's not a believer, but she bent down and she started taking up all these weeds and saying, "You know, this is choking your plant." And she used those very words. And I had been studying this, and my wife came up and told me that she said that. I said, oh, really? Yes, the weeds are choking your plant, stunning its growth, and if you keep them like that, it's going to die, is what she said, and she pulled them all out. And that's exactly, I think, the problem with many Christians. Many Christians. There's nothing wrong with the Word. There's nothing wrong with the Gospel. But something is choking it. Choking it. Look it down at verse 14 of Luke 8. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Cares, riches, and pleasures. In another parallel passage, it speaks of the lust of other things. The lust of other things. So there's cares, there's troubles, and we know there are. We know there are. There's all kinds of trouble in this world for every one of us. And yet God says, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Why? Well, one good reason is cares choke the Word. Cares strangle the Word so there can be no fruit. If we're anxious, if we're fearful, if we're worried about this world and what's coming or what's going on in our life, and we keep listening to the Bible, keep listening to the Bible, won't turn family radio off, but what's going on in our mind? Cares and troubles and anxieties and so these two are not compatible. And so God says, be careful for nothing. Cast your cares upon Him, for He careth for us, is what the Bible says. In order that the Word can flourish, the Word can begin to really begin to grow. Be anxious for nothing. And then it says, it goes on to say, and are choked with cares and riches. And riches. And in one of the other parallel passages, it says deceitful riches. Deceitful riches, because we could be striving, we can be desirous to make money and all the things that money brings. We want these things. We desire these things. We want to live a comfortable life. And yet the deceitfulness of riches is going to choke the Word. It's going to choke the Word. Well, I can't really go out too much sharing the gospel because I have to work so much. Or if they're offering overtime on Sunday and you get double time on that day, I really have to work on Sunday. You know, these kinds of things will choke the Word. And finally, it says, "And pleasures of this life," and are also choking the Word. You know, I heard Robert mention a couple of weeks ago when he did a study about games where teenagers were playing games, and unfortunately, I think that can play a big part in choking the Word. They're hearing the gospel. They're hearing the truth, and yet there's so much time devoted to this or other things in this life. And it's not just that. There's all kinds of things. There's computers. There's movies. There's television. There's games. There's all things that we have today that many of them the world never had to deal with. But today they're available. And so there's all kinds of pleasures that take our time, that distract us from what's really important, which is our relationship to God. And if we're saved or not saved, if we're going to enter into heaven or be destroyed, these things are the most important things. And as we're going along and time is getting less and less, it's becoming all the more important that these types of things, these wastes of time, really be rooted out, be dug out of someone's life so that they can focus on the Word of God. And Moses had to deal with that kind of question. If you remember in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." And it's the same thing in one way. The world had its pleasures then. The world has its pleasures now, even though they're much more magnified today. And yet Moses, he really was faced with the temptation of being a ruler in Egypt and having great riches in that country. And yet he, by God's grace, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy these things just for a season. And that's what it's coming down to. We're coming down to just a season, just to see, well, there's three more years, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring. That's it. That's it. A season. And when we get down to that very last season, this verse really takes on more of a literal meaning, doesn't it? But yet it's always meant man's lifespan, his duration of time on earth, where he is choosing, like Esau, to go after these things rather than the blessing of God, and he is despising his birthright in doing so. Okay, we'll stop here and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of lunch. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth, and we thank you that you open our understanding to reveal things to us that of ourselves we could never know anything. And Father, we thank you for the Word and for the possibility of salvation, and how at any point, any time, you could bring increase. We were involved with planting and watering, but it is you who must give the increase. And so we do pray that you would have mercy on those that are under the hearing of the Word, and on all of us, that we would prune the garden of our lives, and that we would weed out things that are choking the Word so that there might be more fruit. And we ask for your direction in this and for your strength. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have questions and answers, if there are any, and then we'll sing a hymn. Does anyone have anything you would like to ask or a comment you'd like to make? You're welcome. At this time, whether here or on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand, and we'll take your question. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
Okay. There's a question on Pal Talk from, back in the study. In what way were the other nine lepers cleansed?
Well, the other nine lepers were physically cleansed, and so they were healed of their leprosy physically, but you see, God's using a picture of leprosy to represent sin. And when he says of the one who returned, the Samaritan, "Have there not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger?" It's pointing to salvation. And he actually does save this man, because It says in the next verse, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And so Christ did give him salvation. And that's what it's all a picture of. But the important thing is that whenever someone says, well, you have to take the literal meaning, I would go here. I would go here because it shows that if you do follow the literal meaning, you're failing to give glory to God. And or if anyone says, well, coming out of Babylon is not a command to me. How's that affect me? Or fleeing Judea to the mountains. How does that impact me? That's talking about the Jews, or that's talking about Babylon. This spiritual meaning is of great importance, and we're obligated to obey it. But I don't understand the spiritual meaning. Because of our sin, we don't understand the spiritual meaning. It doesn't mean we're still not obligated to obey it. And so if God says, come out of her, my people, and He's giving that command in a veiled way, in parabolic language, like we find in Revelation, it doesn't mean that someone can just say, I don't understand it. It's spiritual language, so I don't have to follow it. I don't have to obey it. That will not allow someone to be disobedient in that area. God will still hold them accountable for obeying that command. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Sally.
I was kind of curious about that statement, lacked moisture, that one verse.
In Luke 8?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go back to Luke 8. And in verse 6, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And so seed's amazing. Seed does try to grow wherever it's found or wherever it falls. And it fell on a rock, and so it did spring up, but its root couldn't go very deep. And then when the sun's up, it's going to wither because it lacks moisture. And it can't get into the ground very well where there would be a lot of moisture to keep it strong and alive. And that is, again, pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Christ. As, yes, there's the water of the gospel, but there's that water that flows when Christ saves someone. I think it's related to that. Okay, anyone else? All right, let's close with a hymn.
Final hymn is going to be number 38, A Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer. If we can all stand together as we sing. Amen.